Would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Last week we began a series under this title or this heading, How the Gospel Changes All of Life. And so we began just to think about the gospel and the change that it offers, but we're going to continue to focus on the change and think specifically about how the gospel changes you. How the gospel changes you. I don't know if many of you are familiar with the name Chuck Colson, but those of you that are familiar with him, he's now passed on, but his ministry of the past, where he founded a group called Prison Fellowship. He found this in 1976, and he ministered to those that were in prison. He was an advocate for prison reform, but his main focus was on the gospel and seeing these men and women become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, but he was also a very influential figure in the context of evangelicalism in America. But before, we might have known Chuck Colson as the founder of Prison Fellowship and as an influential man in the context of evangelicalism. He first came on scene, on the public scene, in the 1970s as a special assistant to President Richard Nixon. In fact, his reputation was so devout to Richard Nixon and to the various problems that came out of the Watergate controversy that the Wall Street Journal named him President Nixon's hatchet man. It's President Nixon's hatchet man. He was one of those people that was involved in the Watergate scandal, and as a result of that, he pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice, and he was sentenced to 7 months in prison. And it's really out of the context of him being in prison that he felt that that was one of the purposes by which God was using this evil that he had done for his glory and for his good to found Prison Fellowship. But before he went to prison, and after all this had come out about his involvement in the Watergate scandal, he had an encounter with a friend of his by the name of Tom Phillips. And he was with Tom Phillips and at his house. And Tom Phillips had asked Chuck how he was doing. And this is what Chuck responded, and this is what he said to him. He says, I'm not doing too badly. I guess all of this Watergate business, all the accusations, is wearing me down. He says, but I would rather talk about you, Tom. You've changed. And I'd like to know what happened. And from that moment, Tom began to talk to him about his personal relationship with God. And how it was that when he became a believer and how he was saved, that Jesus changed him. The gospel changed him. And then leading out of that moment, months later, Chuck attended a Billy Graham evangelistic crusade in New York. And it was there where he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ presented so clearly, so compassionately, so compellingly by Billy Graham that he was saved. He asked his friend Tom, I want to talk about you. You have changed. The gospel is a life-changing message. And one receives, or one who receives the gospel through genuine repentance and faith in their life will never be the same. In fact, the various terminologies that are applied to salvation and to the gospel illustrates just that. John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus on the rooftop under the guise of night, and Jesus told him what? You must be born again. In other words, you must be changed. We also see that we're told that we become a new creation when we receive the gospel, that we pass from sin to righteousness, that we pass from death to life. We even talk about salvation as conversion. You become converted. You become changed. The gospel changes you. And in our text this morning, we see how Paul illustrates what that change looks like and how that change is manifested in the life of one who has trusted in the gospel. So look with me in Romans chapter 12, begin verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We read those verses. I don't know if you noticed that there's language of change that comes out of that, specifically in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we begin to look at our text this morning, I want you to note that there is a transition that is taking place. Beginning in verse 1, he calls these Roman believers, he says, I beseech you, therefore. And that word therefore is a conjunction that signals transition from one element of this letter to another element of this letter. You know, this letter can be aptly divided between Romans chapter 1 through 11 and also Romans chapter 12 through 16. In which Romans chapter 1 through 11, it speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation, the justification, the sanctification, life in the Spirit, God's sovereignty, God's faithfulness. And then as he transitions into chapter 12, he begins to tell us what that gospel looks like as it's applied to the Christian's life, and how that change in one's life begins to be manifested. So there's a transition. Not that we see the word beseech or exhort, it highlights the importance of what is going to follow. On the basis of all that Paul has spoken about the gospel, he beseeches, he exhorts these people, he speaks authoritatively as God's spokesperson and summons these believers to give due diligence in obedience to what is going to follow. And the gospel changes. And it radically transforms all of your life. It radically changes you on the basis of what? Well, notice what he tells us in the text. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. And so the change that happens in a person's life is not the consequence of self-effort. It's not your desire to be a better you. It is grounded on the mercies of God. It is a consequence of God's mercy to you through the crucified, risen, and the throne life, and enthroned Christ. Christian living is not built on a list of do's or don'ts. It is built on the gospel, what Christ has accomplished in his perfect life, his atoning death for our sins, and also his glorious resurrection. And so the mercies of God, it actually has its root in the therefore. And so the mercies of God is an all-encompassing term that talks about everything that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11. As he spoke about God's wrath and his righteousness, his judgment and the fall of sin and death and of Christ's resurrection and his death and his justification by faith alone. As he speaks about the Spirit to sanctify us and keep us and of God's sovereignty and faithfulness. And so having said all of this in Romans chapter 1 through 11, he picks out this one great reality as the sum of it all, by the mercies of God. In fact, notice how Paul applies this to his own life in ministry in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, in which he says, I labored more abundantly than all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me. So he spoke about his ministry as a labor, and he said, I did this more than all of you, but it wasn't on the basis of what I did. He said, not I, but by the grace of God. And so the change that happens to you and the consequence of that change that becomes visible to where people are asking you, what has changed you, comes because of God's grace. Not because you're disciplined, not because you're diligent, not because you're essentially a good person, but because God has been merciful to you through his Son Jesus Christ and through the salvation that has been offered to you by which you become changed when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. And so let us always remember that any good work that we do, any fruit that we produce in this Christian life, it is not a means for us to boast in of ourselves. It's a means for us to boast in God and His wonderful mercies to us through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ that changes us. So as we move forward, I want to call all of us today to build your life on the mercies of God and on the gospel in which you have received and stand and are being saved. And let the mercies of God flow out of you. That's the basis of the change that happens in your life. That's the basis of the evidence of the gospel that begins to manifest itself as you live out this Christian life. In fact, as he ends with verse 2, and he begins in verse 3, and all the way to chapter 15, Paul begins to speak about what the mercies of God looks like when somebody builds their life on it. What the mercies of God looks like when it flows out of the Christian life. And just for example, if you were to look in chapter 12 and verse 9, when he shows some of these mercies of God that flow out in the Christian life, he speaks about in verse 9 how love is genuine and you hate evil. In verse 13, he speaks about how you contribute to the needs of other Christians. In verse 14, bless those who persecute you. In verse 15, rejoice and weep with others. Verse 16, associate with the lowly. Verse 19, never avenge yourself. Verse 20, help your enemy. And then in chapter 13, in verses 1 through 7, he gives us another tangible expression of how what the mercies of God looks like as it flows out of our lives. He calls us to submit to the government. And so the application of the Christian life is a consequence of the mercies of God by which we build our life on and begins to flow out of us. And so the mercies of God is the cause of change in you. Build your life on the mercies of God and let the mercies of God flow out of you. And then he moves on. Not only does he speak about the mercies of God, but he also tells us that this total transformation or this change means surrendering all of your life to God in Christ. Notice what he speaks about as our life. He says, by the mercies of God, he says, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And so when he talks about our life, he uses the imagery of sacrifice. That our life, our Christian life, is like a sacrifice. It's a powerful imagery. And what it does is it gives a picture as though we as a believer are on the altar bearing our necks to be sacrificed to God. In fact, I think this follows suit exactly with what Jesus calls us to do as far as discipleship. When he calls us to follow him, he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He further calls us that we need to be willing to lose our life in order to find it. And so as Paul presents the Christian life as a life of sacrifice, he is calling us to surrender all of our life to God in Christ Jesus. It belongs to him. We give it to him. We sacrifice it to him willingly and by his grace. So the point is, give all of your life to God. He speaks about what this sacrifice begins to look like when he calls us to present your bodies. The offering of our bodies refers to bodily behavior or the ethical dimension of the Christian life. God wants visible, lived out, bodily evidence that our lives are built on and flow out of his mercy. And then he gives us five aspects that describe the Christian life and how you present your body. So number one, he speaks of it as living. We're a living sacrifice. I don't know if you noticed that, how it is put together with sacrifice. A living sacrifice, that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Because a sacrifice is essentially supposed to be dead. But the Christian life is about the upside-down kingdom. We die to live. We become a sacrifice so that we can be living. And what this does is it characterizes the believer's new identity in Christ. As a believer, you have passed from death to life. In fact, we learn in In Romans 6, verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So when you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you pass from death and you begin to be characterized by eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the idea of living, it also characterizes the dynamic nature of your life in Christ. So let every act of your living demonstrate that God is your ultimate treasure. Let every act of your living show that Christ is more precious than anything. Let every act of your living reflect that you are led by the Holy Spirit and your life is characterized by its fruit. So not only does living speak about a reality that we have life, but living also speaks about how we go about. We need to be a living example that Christ is in our life and that Christ has transformed our life. It's also characterized as holy. Our lives are to be holy. So to present your life as holy means you are fully dedicated to God. You are set apart from the world. You belong only to the Lord. In fact, probably the best explanation to see how this is manifested is found in Romans 6 and verse 13, in which he calls us, do not present your members or your body as instruments of unrighteousness or sin, but present yourselves and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So what Paul says here, as he refers to our bodily members, so all of our body needs to be used as instruments of righteousness. So what are these members? Well, these members are our eyes, our ears, our hands, and our feet. An example of how the various parts of the body is used as members of unrighteousness is seen in Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 16, where he tells us that their tongue had practiced deceit. The member of their body, their tongue had practiced deceit. Their mouth is full of cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And so instead of using our instruments, our body, as instruments of sin, we use them as instruments of holiness. So he calls us to present our bodies in a very holy way to God, and may that holiness be lived out in all that we see, all that we hear, all that we say, and so on and so forth. He also speaks about it. Not only is it our sacrifice in which we present our body, is it living, it's holy, but it's also pleasing or acceptable to God. In fact, this phrase builds on the Old Testament concept of sacrifices as a pleasing aroma to God. This is very common in the New Testament as well. When Paul says that we make it our go to please Him. In all of your life, if you've been changed by the grace of God through the gospel, then your whole aim, your whole go is to please God. To glorify Him in all that you do. And all this is really summed up by the phrase at the end of verse 1, which he says, which is your reasonable worship, where some of you may have a translation which says that it is your spiritual worship, or even as I think that another translation, the Christian Standard Version, really gets to the heart of it, this is your true worship. So what this means is that all of your life must be considered as an act of worship. Your living, your life, what you do, what you say, how you behave, how you act, what you do when you leave this place Monday through Saturday, it needs to be characterized as a life of worship. You need to see all of your life as worship. When you're at your job and you work, do it as an act of worship. When you're at your home and you're taking care of your home and you're taking care of your husband or wife or you're rearing your children, see that as an act of worship. I think if we began to see all of life as an act of worship and ask ourselves, if what I'm doing today or how I'm acting today, how I'm behaving at work, am I doing my job with due diligence? If we would see that through the lens of worship of God, it would radically change how we do everything. Because in the context of worship, we want to give our very best to God. Because this is for God. He's the audience. We're giving to Him. We're worshiping Him. We're glorifying Him. And so he sees that all that we do as an act of worship to God. Now, to be sure, we need to understand that this does not replace the corporate worship of God's people on the Lord's Day. But it does mean that the worship of God's gathered people serves as a launching pad for daily worship, or worship Monday through Saturday. Right? I think this concept is built on a creational ordinance. I don't know if you remember in Genesis chapter 1 that there were various things that God did on certain days as far as creation. And on the sixth day, he created male and female. On the very last day of his creating, his working, he created male and female. And then what happened on the seventh day? Well, on the seventh day, he rested. And in resting, he blessed and sanctified that day. That day was to be a day dedicated to worship. Now think about this for a moment. Male and female, man and women, were created on the sixth day. What did they do on their first day of existence? It was the seventh day. It was a day of worship. And I believe that that day of worship informed all of their existence from hereafter. They were created on the sixth day. Their first full day of living was dedicated to worship, and from that it informed all of their life. And so it speaks about how the priority of gathered worship to the focus of God informs all that we do in our life. If we neglect gathered worship, then we won't be able to offer our lives as an act of worship to God Monday through Saturday. Because we're saying that worship is not a priority. So we need to see all of life as an act of worship to God. He continues to go on in verse 2, and he calls us, do not be conformed to the world. So Paul develops negatively what it means to surrender all of your life to God in Christ for total transformation. So negatively, we are not to be conformed to the world. Now, the word conform has the meaning of mode or shape. The point is, do not let the world squeeze you into its mode. This does not mean we separate completely from the world, for we as Christians are called to engage and to confront the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we cannot allow the world to shape our priorities and our worldview. For example, should we conform to the world's standard of sexuality and marriage? I hope that is met with a hearty no. We need to be conformed to the biblical understanding of what sexuality and marriage is. Or to say it another way, or another example, should we conform to the world's priorities regarding the gathering of God's people on Lord's Day worship? No, we should not. So do not be conformed to the world. And as he talks about the usage of the word world, it's presented in a negative sense. The world is full of sin. It's full of deceit. So we don't want to be conformed to that world. So he calls us not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now this word transformed is where we get the word metamorphosis from. In fact, the process by which a butterfly transforms from an egg, larva, and a caterpillar goes by this term, the metamorphosis of a insect. And that is a visible illustration of what the Christian life should look like. Going from a caterpillar to a butterfly. What a transformation that is. It's almost as though it's not the same insect. And so that's the same reality that needs to take place in our own life, that when we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there needs to be a total transformation where we are no longer the same person, because the gospel changes you. It changes you. Transformation is the consequence of salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ. So when a person responds to the gospel with repentance and faith, they are born again and become a new person. The Holy Spirit of God resides within the believer and penetrates to the very core of their being. So the idea of transformation is passive in the sense that it is a work of grace. But here in the context of our passage, we see this as an active, that we need to actively participate in the transformation of our life. Paul calls us, uses an imperative, and tells the believers, and tells us on the basis of the authority of God, be transformed. So it is God who changes us. But as we have been changed by God, we need to continue to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now the tension between God's work and transformation and our active participation in it is illustrated in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 13, where Paul tells us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then the next verse he says what? It is God who works in you for your good pleasure. So actively he calls us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. At the other side he acknowledges it is God who works in you. And so there is this active. We don't just remain static as Christians. We don't just sit there in our seat on Sunday morning or in our lazy boy at home and we just hope that by osmosis that we're going to passively be transformed. We need to actively engage in the process by which God has given us to be transformed and to utilize the means of grace to transform us. God has given us tools that helps us with the ongoing process of transformation. We need to understand that this transformation, that we become Christians, that yes, we have been changed, but it is an ongoing process. God, by His grace, has transformed us, and He continues to transform you. And a sure sign of evidence that God has changed you is your willingness to follow God and to continue in that change by the renewing of your mind. Now, the question is how do we elicit such transformation in the Christian life? Well, we do this by the renewal of our minds. Now, why do you think there's a focus on the mind? Well, the reason is because essentially who a person is takes place in their mind. For instance, before sin is actualized, it is visualized in the mind. Now, to be sure that the sin that takes place in the mind is still sin. And Jesus makes that very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, when he makes this statement, you have heard it said from the old, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman and you lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's in the mind. The lusting takes place in the mind. Even the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. So the hate doesn't have to be manifest by action. You can just hate in your mind. You have a feeling of hate toward that person. And John tells us that you are guilty of murder. And so usually before a sin is actualized, it is first visualized in the mind. The mind is corrupted by something. And then as a consequence of it, the sin comes out in a very real and devastating way. Now, so for these reasons and a host of others, we must cultivate our mind for renewal and continued transformation. In fact, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, whatever things are noble, just, pure, and lovely, of a good report, if there is any virtue in anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. Engage your mind on these things. Now let's just think about this very practically. How do we engage the mind in such a way to encourage renewal? Well, let me give you a few examples. We could spend less time watching TV and more time reading our Bibles. A lot of the things that we see and watch on TV is not renewing our mind for the better, it's corrupting our mind. Now, this is not a sermon against TV because I watch TV a little bit too much. But we could spend less time watching the trash on TV and more time engaging our mind in the Scriptures. Or reading books by gospel thinkers, gospel preachers, and so on and so forth. We could spend less time listening to secular music in our cars and more time listening to gospel-centered music or sermon podcasts from Bible preachers, allowing our mind to take in the things of God. We could spend less time on Facebook and reading posts that are trash and filling our need for gossip, and more time following Christian thinkers on social media or even memorizing scriptures. You know, the phone that we have, it can be a great tool for us to use, but it can also be something to our very detriment. I mean, it's amazing that on my phone, I have all kinds of apps. I've got 3 versions of the Bible. I have a Greek New Testament on my phone. I have an app that every week there's a scripture memorization that I can do to memorize scriptures. I have podcasts that are on my phone that I can listen to. If I'm going to be real honest with you, I spend more of my time looking at stuff on the internet that's of no consequence than I do on those types of things. And so if I engage my mind more in the spiritual things, then there'd be more of a renewal process that would take place. And so these are just some ways, some practical ways in which we can engage our mind for renewal. Spend more time in the scriptures. Spend more time focusing on the sermon. Spend more time listening to Christian music. Spend more time engaging your mind in the things of God. And the last thing that we see in this text, we see, number one, that the mercies of God is the cause of total transformation. Number two, total transformation means surrendering all of your life to God and Christ. And number three, the purpose of total transformation is ultimately for God's good pleasure. Notice the very last part of the phrase. He says, the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the word translated purpose means to examine something in order to live according to it. That is both discernment and practice. God's will means the direction and guidance in life that comes from God. You will not be able to know or discern God's will as is communicated through scriptures if your life is not characterized as living, holy, pleasing sacrifice in which your mind is not conformed to the world, but it is being transformed. In fact, it is no wonder that so many people make bad decisions and have to live with those consequences because they don't understand the will of God, because they're not engaged in the things of God. They're not engaged in the process of total transformation or the change the gospel does to our life. And there are three things that we are trying to prove, namely, that God's will is good, that it's acceptable or pleasing, and that it's perfect. This means that as we seek to please God and obey His will, we discover that His will is best for us, pleases us, and is perfect for us. In short, we please Him, and He pleases us. In other words, we are most satisfied when God is most glorified. The gospel changes you. Total change. Total transformation. You become a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God. You make it your mission to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Why? Ultimately, for the good pleasure of God, to please Him. And the only way that you can be changed today is through the gospel of Jesus Christ.